Scripture reading for today is taken from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify to himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
This morning we continue in our devotional reading series from the book entitled The Passion of Jesus Christ, 50 Reasons Why He Came to Die by John Piper. Reason number 40, Jesus came to die so that we would be with him immediately after death. Reading from 1 Thessalonians 5:10. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Reading from Philippians 1:21 and 23. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And from 2 Corinthians 5:8. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The Bible does not view our bodies as bad. Christianity is not like some ancient Greek religion that treated the body as a burden to be gladly shed. No, death is an enemy. When our bodies die, we lose something precious. Christ is not against the body, but for the body. The Bible is clear on this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is a beautiful statement. The Lord is for the body. But we must not go so far as to say that without the body we can have no life and consciousness. The Bible does not teach this. Christ not only died to redeem the body, but also to bind the soul so closely to himself that even without the body we are with him. This is a huge comfort in life and death. And Christ died so that we would enjoy this hope. On the one hand, the Bible talks about losing the body in death as a kind of nakedness for the soul. While we are still in this tent, referring to the body, we groan. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. In other words, we would rather move straight from here to the resurrection body with no in-between time when our bodies are in the grave. That's what those will experience who are alive when Christ returns from heaven. But on the other hand, the Bible celebrates the in-between time when our souls are in heaven and our bodies are in the grave. This is not the final glory, but it is glorious. We read, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain? Yes, loss of the body for a season. In a sense, unclothed, but more than anything else, gain. Why? Because death for the Christian will mean coming home to Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better? Not yet in every way the best. That will come when the body is raised in health and glory, but still far better. We will be with Christ in a way that is more intimate, more at home. So the early Christians said we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Those of us who believe in Christ do not go out of existence when we die. We do not go into a kind of soul sleep. We go to be with Christ. We are at home. It is far better. It is gain. This is one of the great reasons Christ suffered. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Sleep-like, the body lies there in the grave, but we live with Christ in heaven. This is not our final hope. Someday the body will be raised, but short of that, to be with Christ is precious beyond words.
The sermon text this morning is taken from Mark chapter 3, 31 through 35. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Some questions to consider before we carefully examine this text. Is God powerful enough and smart enough and foreseeing enough to write a book, using human beings, but to write a book through them that will be true and relevant and sufficient for all time? Put another way, isn't it possible that the New Testament reveals to us not just what Christians should believe in the first century, but what Christians should believe in all subsequent centuries, including our own? Isn't that possible? Isn't it possible that the New Testament reveals to us what we should believe today, and that we don't need more scripture than we currently have? Isn't it possible that what Jesus and the apostles taught in the first century is every bit as relevant today as it was in the first century, such that we don't need new prophets or up-to-date revelation? Why would it be impossible? How has man changed so much that he needs a modern, updated, 21st century relevant inspiration? How? How has man changed? Is he not still a creature created by his Creator? Is he not still a sinner in need of saving grace? Is he not still fallen? Has modern man become so sophisticated that he's beyond the New Testament, that this is now antiquated and outdated? It just isn't sufficient for him. If so, how? Why? How could we go about even proving such a proposition? Has God changed since the time that this was written? If so, in which direction? If he's perfect, and he was perfect when he wrote it, there's only one way to change, and that's become imperfect. If he wasn't perfect when he wrote it, what kind of a God do we have anyway? Was God ignorant of all kinds of things when he wrote the New Testament? Was he ignorant of our needs in the 21st century? Did he not understand us and know us? Did he not know that we would have cell phones and be busy? Was Jesus ignorant when he spoke the words of our text this morning? So I pose all these questions because what we see in this text is a glaring contradiction to Roman Catholic tradition. Roman Catholic tradition says that Jesus had no brothers and sisters, and yet our text tells us that here is his mother with other sons called his brothers. He couldn't have had brothers, according to Roman Catholic tradition, because for some reason Mary had to remain a perpetual virgin. So he couldn't have had. Furthermore, according to Roman Catholic tradition, Mary had to remain a perpetual virgin. She was immaculately conceived. She was sinless, is a co-mediator with Jesus, and is so exalted in stature that she should be prayed to as an intercessor. So clearly, we have a choice here. That is a contrary idea to our text. And so we have a choice. Will we say that this Bible is sufficient, and that when Jesus spoke these words, he was fully informed regarding his mother, Mary, and what she would become or not become? Or was he ignorant? We have to pick and choose. Shall we take tradition or shall we take Scripture? One of the two is the uninspired, unenlightened inventions of sinful men. Either Scripture is wrong or Roman Catholic tradition is wrong. They cannot both be right because they do not teach the same things. Now I know what you might be thinking. Particularly if you're watching this on SCTV, you're thinking, are you crazy? Do you not know where you live? Are you suicidal? Do you have a death wish? Are you a glutton for punishment? Are you a masochist? What is the problem with you? Legitimate questions. I know that I'm a small minority in the Roman Catholic community, and I have no personal thing against any one here in this community. I have Roman Catholic friends. I'm not trying to offend people. That's not what I wake up and try to figure out how to do each day. How can I alienate everyone and go about trying to calculate how I can offend the most people possible? It's just that I'm a slave and I'm preaching through Mark. And so when I come to Mark chapter 3, 31 through 35, what do you expect me to say? Shall I just leapfrog the passage and we go right into Mark 4 because of the obvious tension? I can't do that. Shall I twist it to say something it doesn't say? I can't do that because I'm the slave of Jesus Christ and I fear Him more than I fear men. And I have to say these things because this is obviously relevant to our modern context. Part of the job of the preacher is to preach what it says and then to figure out how does that apply to us today? Well, this is very much applicable to us today here in Seneca, Kansas. Very much relevant. Very relevant to all the people who live here. The obvious implication, it's very obvious, of this text is that Mary, beloved though she is, and I love Mary, and all Protestants should love Mary. We think she's in heaven. We think she's a saint. We don't mean the same thing by that. We just think she's one of the many saints, a holy one, Christian. We love her too. But I am called to preach. I was called here, and I'm preaching in a community that thinks that Mary is something more than that. So what should I do? I have to preach what the Scriptures say and apply it to our modern context. The text tells me Jesus had brothers, first of all. He had brothers. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him. Now, you would think this would just be an open and shut, simple case. Well, there it is. It says brothers. Case closed. Well, there are some difficulties here. There are other references in the Bible to Jesus' brothers. This does not stand alone. It's not like this is the only one we have. I'll give you the other examples here. Mark 6, 2-3. We'll look at that in the coming months. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. This was his hometown. So there is a reference to his brothers and his sisters. In John 2, verse 12, we read, after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Another reference to his mother and his brothers. In John 7, 2-5, the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples may also see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even, John says, his brothers were believing in him. Acts 1:14, when all the disciples are gathered around, Jesus has ascended into heaven. We read, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, we read Paul saying, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So, several references to the brothers of the Lord. So one would think, well, this is just a simple case. Unfortunately, it gets more complicated, and I'm sorry about this. I find this little part of the sermon here kind of boring. I hope I don't put you to sleep with it. I have trouble keeping track of people's relations. You know, it's like when someone says to you, yeah, my cousin's uncle's wife's best friend's son, and you're just lost. Who now? That's about what we're to get into here for just a brief moment, so I apologize, but I'm trying to let you know how we got here. According to Protestant scholars and commentators, it is acknowledged that the Jews use the word brother in a broad fashion, sometimes to mean cousin and even nephew. This is the Roman Catholic position, that when it says brothers, it means his cousins. So even Protestant scholars acknowledge that, yes, the word does sometimes mean that. Jews use the word broadly. One example, in fact, the only one I could find, I can't say I made a complete exhaustive search, but I did look up the word brother and brothers and cousins. And I came up with Genesis 13:8, where it says, Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. And of course, they're not brothers like we think of it. He was his nephew. Lot was Abraham's nephew. So you have that example. In Mark 6:3 is where the real issue comes in, because here you have this list of brothers, and particularly these two called James and Joseph. And you look up their names in the rest of the New Testament, and you start to wonder, okay, brother of James and Joseph, who are they? They're mentioned in two other places, Mark 15, as the sons of Mary, but seemingly a different Mary than the mother of Jesus. Mark 15:40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. So James the Less and Joseph, side by side, just like in Mark 6, James and Joseph, referred to as the brothers of the Lord. But there, they are the son of a different Mary. In Mark 15:47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, James isn't mentioned there, were looking on to see where he was laid, where Jesus was laid in the tomb. The reason that the Mary mentioned here is not thought to be Mary, the mother of Jesus, is because of John 19, 25-26. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So three Marys. When Jesus saw them, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. So here we see Jesus' mother mentioned. Then we see another Mary called Mary the wife of Clopas, followed by a third Mary, Mary Magdalene. So Mary the mother of Jesus and a sister named Mary as well. But was she really her sister, or is this also a broad use of the term? I mean, do we have a George Foreman thing going on here? George Foreman named all his sons George. Did they really name two daughters with the same name, Mary? Don't know for sure. Or was this his sister-in-law, which many people suspect it is, which means Joseph's sister or Joseph's sister-in-law, and in this case being called Mary's sister, Mary. In any case, according to this view, she's the wife of Clopas, also pronounced Clopas, Cleopas and Clopas, and Cleophas, depending on your version. Cleopas is the brother of Joseph, the Virgin Mary's husband. This man is also thought to be the same as Alphaeus. This is where it gets very complicated, because people have like three and four names. You know, Peter, Simon, Cephas, who is called the father of James in Mark 3:18. So the one called Clopas is also called Alphaeus, who is called the father of James in Mark 3:18. Is this the same James, James and Joseph? So when you connect all the dots, you say that James and Joseph are the sons of Mary, the sister or sister-in-law of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when they're mentioned along with her in Mark 6:2-3. Then we understand it to be Jesus' cousins. That's how they get there. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? In fairness, I will acknowledge that a scholar no less than John Gill takes this position. He believes they're cousins. Now, he also says that Jesus had brothers, like we think of brothers. It's just that this list here in Mark 6 isn't them. They're actually his cousins. Some church fathers, Jerome, Eusebius, took the same view. I will confess, however, that I'm not convinced that they're his cousins. I tend to think they're his brothers for the following reasons. The normal use of the word adelphos is brother. The Greek word adelphos throughout Scripture, it's brother. Why would we assume here that it is not the normal use and is instead to a more broadened use to mean cousins? Upon what basis would we assume so? All that that I just went through with you, which I grant is convoluted and hard to follow, is still hard for me to follow, omits the fact that we're not always told, is this the same James? I mean, there's so many Marys, and there's so many Jameses, that to assume that this is, they couldn't be the same names, is indeed an assumption. There is a Greek word for cousin, anepsios, and it's not used here. It's adelphos, brother. The reference here to Jesus' mother is clearly his mother. No one suggests this is his aunt. And why is it that everywhere Mary goes, Jesus' mother, his nephews seem to be in tow? Her nephews seem to be in tow. I mean, if they have their own mother, why are they following Mary, the mother of Jesus, around all the time? Is she babysitting? I don't think so. I think these are grown men, or on their way to be. Why then was there this assumption, almost insistence, that it had to be brothers? Because of something that was brought up in the devotional today. Gnosticism. Gnosticism was one of the first heresies introduced by Satan in the church. According to Gnosticism, the spirit is good, flesh is bad. The body is a prison house for the soul, they said. Redemption is an escape from the body, getting out of this thing. And then there's multiple consequences of that teaching. Number one, Jesus did not come in the flesh. You see this being dealt with in 1 John. Anyone who denies that Jesus came in the flesh is not of God. Therefore, he didn't die on the cross. Therefore, there's no atonement, no bloodshed, and no substitution. If Jesus didn't really have a human body and wasn't really human. There was a twin heresy called Docetism, taken from the word dakeo, meaning seems. It only seems that Jesus had a body. It appeared to us that he had a body, but he really didn't. That's what they said. Another consequence of this is there's no resurrection of the body. You see Paul dealing with this in 1 Corinthians 15. Some of you say there's no resurrection. Well, and why would there be if the body is always evil? Number three, the body is since it's corrupt, irretrievably so. It doesn't matter really morally what you do in the body. This is one branch that took up this direction. Antinomianism. You can be essential, sensual and lustful and sexually as immoral as you want to be because flesh is hopelessly corrupt and there's no point in trying to live a holy life in the body. It's hopeless. It's corrupt. In other words, we're saved by grace and it doesn't matter how we behave. It's not how you live, it's what's in your heart. Ever heard that one? Antinomianism. Ironically, Gnosticism also spawned the opposite of antinomianism, which is asceticism. The idea that by harsh treatment of the body, by severe acts of self-denial, self-flagellation, severe fasting, laying on rocks at night, walking around with rocks in your shoes, treating your body harshly, that you could merit some things like that, merit spiritual points. And a aspect of that is that, well, monasticism starts to take off, celibacy becomes really popular, and marriage and the marriage bed and the relations between the man and the wife are perceived as sort of a despised way of living. The single celibate life, that's really where it's at. That's really how you be spiritual. And sex is just sort of a necessary evil that unspiritual people have to do. That's the idea. So when you start seeing that crop up, and then you have the virgin birth of Jesus, he was born of a virgin, enter Gnosticism, accompanied by a desire to exalt Mary, and you have a perfect combination for asserting perpetual virginity. In other words, there's no biblical reason and no biblical text that would lead us to assert that Mary never had sexual relations with Joseph and that Joseph was okay with that. There's no biblical text to lead us in that direction. We have unbiblical Gnosticism, an infatuation with celibacy, transforming the Virgin Mary into a perpetual virgin without any evidence to support such a notion. Then when you come to a text like this, instead of interpreting it in the normal and plain usage of the words, there is brothers. Oh, you can't do that. That would mean she wasn't a virgin anymore. That would mean that she had relations, conjugal relations with her husband Joseph. And that's filthy. Even though he's her husband. And then you have to twist the word brothers to mean cousins in order to preserve Mary as an iconic symbol of purity. That's how we got there. In the Catholic Catechism for Adults, it says, she is called and is the true mother of God, which is not an appropriate expression. She was the mother of Jesus, the man. She's not the mother of God. Consequently, she is our spiritual mother. She was conceived immaculate, exempt, that is, from original sin. She was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. She was assumed into heaven, that is, she already has a resurrected body. Heaven, body, and soul. She is the universal mediatrix and dispenser of grace. There's another conflict between this passage and Roman Catholic tradition. That is the elevation of Mary above every other child of God and the elevation of Mary above Christ himself. Who is my mother and my brothers? That's what Jesus says when he hears that his mother and his brothers are outside. Who is my mother and my brothers? That teaches us that Mary, beloved as she is, and she is, has no special access to Jesus Christ, even though she was the mother of Jesus. No special access. Do you see that in the text? This must be shocking to those who have been raised to believe otherwise. I'm sure it must be. Mary has come along with her sons. They have something they want to talk to Jesus about. He's teaching. They consider it so important they're going to interrupt him. He's teaching to the crowd. The crowd is big. They can't get in. They're outside looking in. So they have to pass the word through people up to the front. And probably the person in front of them would have no easier time getting to the front of the crowd than they would. If one person could worm their way through, they probably would have thought of that. And so you happen to whisper it to the, hey, could you tell Jesus that his mother's here? Jesus' mommy's here. And they keep passing it up to the front until he's teaching, and then it's coming up to the front, and then the person on the front row, excuse me, Jesus, your mommy's here. So he gets the word. And what does he say in reply? Who is my mother? Now, I don't know how he said it. And I'm sure it wasn't rude. I'm sure it was not at all about him not loving his mother Mary, or trying to diss her or be disrespectful at all. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting, and it's very clear, is that being his mother does not get you any extra points. He doesn't immediately run outside. He doesn't bring her up to the front of the line. He was in all things obedient. He kept the fifth commandment to perfection in ways that you and I couldn't even fathom, of which we know nothing. There can only be one reason for the response that Jesus gave. He's telling us that there is no class system in the kingdom. Privilege in the kingdom of God is not based on bloodline or family connections. Jesus said to his disciples, "Be not, but do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father." And he's talking about spiritual titles here, father. He's not saying, okay, act like you don't have a dad, an earthly dad. He's talking about spiritual titles, rabbi, father. Don't call on anyone earth, father. You have one father. He who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. There's no class system. You're all brothers and sisters. There's a level playing field here. No one of you is more important than the other. Blessed art thou among women. Yes, Mary is blessed among women. And yes, all generations will call her blessed because she was chosen to bear the Messiah. That is indeed a privilege. But that blessing has boundaries as well that are fixed by God. It is as if God is here saying to Mary, through His Son Jesus, you got to bear Him. You got to give birth to Him. You and Joseph, you got to raise Him. But never forget that He's mine. He's my son. He was my son before He was your son. His allegiance is to me. If ever your commands to Him clash with my commands to Him, He will obey me, not you. Remember who you are. You are my bondservant. I blessed you in choosing you for the task that I gave you, but stay in your place. And we have every reason to think Mary did. Rejoice in your role, limited though it may be. Do not cross the boundary I have fixed for you. This is essentially the message that Jesus said to His mother and His brothers who were waiting outside. Can you imagine them passing the word back? Tell Mary that He said, "Who is my mother?" And then that person passes it to the behind them. So they're out there waiting, expecting Jesus, I guess, to come out. And the message comes back to them. I don't know how to tell you this. He said, "Who is my mother?" I bet she understood. Who is my mother and who is my brothers? We can forgive Mary for thinking that being His mother counted for extra, that thinking that her relationship to Him carried more weight. It would be an easy thing to conclude, wouldn't it? But Jesus gave her this message more than once, actually. In Luke 2, 48 through 51, when He was 12, and He's stayed behind in the temple, and they lost track of Him, and then they start worrying, and they come back and find that He's been in the temple talking to the religious leaders and confounding them and amazing them with His understanding and with His questions. And then she says to Him, He says to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me?" Well, first, what she said, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" See who He thinks His Father is? Where His loyalties are? Where His first allegiance is? They did not understand the statement which He had made to them. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth. And He continued in subjection to them. And His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Mother remembered that statement. And I bet it came back to mind here when the word came out. He said, "Who is my mother?" Oh yeah, that's right. That's right. In John 2, 1 through 5, this is the first of Jesus' signs and miracles, turning the water into wine. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So this message is said to her in different ways. Remember who you are, Mary. Just remember. Mary has no special privilege with Christ. When Mary tells Jesus to do something, he might do it or he might not. It depends on whether the Father said to do it. Jesus said in John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's whose will he came to perform and to complete. It's his Father's will. At some point, I'm sure it all fixed and settled into Mary's mind, "I am a bondservant," just as she said she was in the Magnificat. "I was fortunate to be able to raise him, but he's not mine. He never was. I am his." In contrast, we have the teaching of the Catholic Catechism. Mary, in whom the Lord himself has just made his dwelling, is the daughter of Zion in person, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where the glory of the Lord dwells. She is, quote, "the dwelling of God with men." Full of grace, Mary is wholly given over to him who has come to dwell in her and whom she is about to give to the world. Holy Mary, Mother of God, with Elizabeth, we marvel, "And why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Because she gives us Jesus, her Son. Mary is Mother of God and our Mother. We can entrust all our cares and petitions to her. She prays for us as she prayed for herself, "Let it be to me according to your word." By entrusting ourselves to her prayer, we abandon ourselves to the will of God together with her. "Thy will be done." Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. We give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further already at the present moment to surrender the hour of our death wholly to her care. You will not find such language in the Scripture. One of the things that we learn from this is that family is not God. Jesus set an example for all his disciples. Bloodlines, family relationships do not come before God, and before the family of God, like they often do. That which is eternal takes precedence over that which is temporary. Mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, children, even spouses, all such relationships are temporary. We're not Mormons. We don't believe in eternal marriage, eternal families, and so forth. As we will relate to one another, all who are believers within a family will know, I'm sure, that was my wife, that was my daughter, that was my son, that's my father, that was my mother. I'm not suggesting we'll forget all that, but somehow, in the mysteries of eternity, our primary relationship with God as our Father and Jesus as our elder brother will crowd everything out, and it'll be okay. And for those family members of ours who don't make it to heaven and they are in hell, how much more so should we say this is indeed temporary and should not take precedence over what is eternal? Blood is thicker than water. The kingdom is thicker than that. If you are a Christian, your eternal brothers and sisters are your fellow believers. That's your family. Those who share with you the second birth, those who are born from above, that's your true family. They're the ones who love you the most. They are the ones who have in common with you and love the same things you love and the same person you love. Family is important. obviously, but it must never interfere with God. That's why Jesus said in Luke 14, 25 to 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When he says that hate there, he's not contradicting himself in other places where he says to love your neighbor as yourself. Where through Paul he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and so on. What he is saying is that when the two come in competition, family must lose. God is the creator of all. He made every human being. They belong to him. My family belongs to him before they belong to me. He has greater rights over them than I do. He made them. I didn't make them. He did. He has greater rights over them. We act like God is evil when one of our family members die. Why'd God do that? They're his. They're his before they were yours. They belong to him. Whoever does the will of God, Jesus says, he is my brother and sister and mother. He's looking around at these people listening to him. Disciples, people listening to what he says. Doers of the word. This is my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. This is my family right here. Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. It's not those who say they do the will of God. It's those who do the will of God. Whoever does the will of God. Hypocrites say they do the will of God. They just don't do it. All who do it are equally brothers and sisters in the family of God. There's no class system and there's no hierarchy. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27, Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. In Romans 2:13, Paul says, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be just, will be justified. James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Those who are part of the family of God, who are in Christ's family, are people who do it, not people who say they do it. Or not people who come and hear it and then don't do it. It's the doers of the word. Just consider what a privilege it is to be in the family of God. If you are a doer of the word, you are in his family. You know, there are teenagers who would just go nuts with excitement if they were told they could be in the family of Justin Bieber. Or some such other mist that will be blown away tomorrow. Wow, me? Really? I get to be his brother? That means I'm going to go hang out with him. I'm going to spend time with him. He's going to give me Christmas gifts. I can tell everybody, that's my brother. Or just plug in the blank with somebody else's name, whoever makes some sense. Somebody that people are worshiping today and falling all over themselves for. Well, consider believer. Consider, dear doer of the word, who are you are related to? Whose family you belong to? Who owns you? I mean, takes ownership of you and says, he's mine. That's my brother. That's my sister. Christ says that of you. He's not ashamed to be your brother, to call you brother or sister, if you are a doer of the word. You've got somebody who you're nearly related to, very closely related to throughout all eternity, who has a far more consequence than Justin Bieber. or someone else. We should be awestruck by the privilege. Astounded and grateful that we, like it says in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. That we sinners should be called sons of God. John is just amazed. What amazing love that we should be called children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it corrects our wrong notions. It corrects our religion. It corrects things that we've inherited from our forefathers that were erroneous. Lord, we thank you for bringing us into your family, for the grace of adoption. We thank you, Lord, that we get to be the younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ and get to be part of an eternal kingdom, an eternal family of God who will gather together beyond the river and enjoy you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.